We want to talk this morning about portraits of salvation. Portraits of salvation. We're going to be looking at a fair number of scriptures this morning. I think perhaps maybe the best place for you to turn just to hear the first of them would be Galatians 2:20. You may already have that memorized, but Galatians 2:20, I'll mention that here in just a few minutes. Portraits of salvation. A portrait, a likeness of a person, especially of their face, we think of as a portrait. It could be a painting, a drawing, or a photograph. A portrait might also be a verbal description. We use that a lot here in church, a portrait in scriptures, a verbal description of an individual. The Word of God contains a number of verbal portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also God's intention that you and I should be living our lives in the likeness of Christ. That when people look at us, when they watch us, they should see Christ in us. And we're going to look at Galatians 2:20 here in just a minute. Living portraits, you might call us, living portraits of our Savior and of the salvation that He has offered to us. But maybe we're not doing such a great job at being the portraits of the living Christ before others. One brother writes, "I was sitting at a stoplight this morning. The lady in the front of me was going through papers on the seat of her car. And when the light changed to green, she did not obey the command. A green light is a command, not a suggestion. When the light turned to red and she was still not moved, I began with my windows up, screaming epitaphs and beating on my steering wheel. My expression of distress were interrupted by the policeman's gun drawn, tapping on my window. Again, my protestations of, 'You can't arrest me for hollering in my car,' he ordered me into the back seat of his car. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me I was free to go. I said, 'I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this,' I told them. The officer replied, 'I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was directly behind you at the light, and I saw you screaming and beating on your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk. But there was nothing I can do, or there is nothing I can do to you for throwing a fit in your own car.' Then I noticed the cross, the policeman said, hanging in your rearview mirror, the bright yellow Choose Life license tag, the Jesus is coming soon bumper sticker, and the fish symbol, and I thought, you must have stolen the car." Our poor resemblance of Christ these days could be worse than we think. Could be doing some serious damage. People have to know Christ, don't they? They have to know of Christ. I've said before, they have to be confronted by the Lord Jesus if they're going to be saved. And we, you and I, have been commissioned already to let Him live through us, to let Jesus live through us. Look at that verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I used to hear this at school in Bible college. You need to let Christ live in you. Well, this is where it comes from. The life of Christ being portrayed, if you will, in my life and in your life. Are you, am I living the portrait? Are we a living portrait of the Savior? Given the poor job that we Christians are doing these days as portraits of Christ, it's good, I think, that the Bible has some wonderful portraits, verbal portraits, written portraits of the Lord Jesus. And then we move on to the salvation that He has to offer. On January the 8th, 1815, at the end of the War of 1812, 2,000 men were killed or wounded in the Battle of New Orleans. The battle should never have been fought, and the reason, it was 2 weeks after a treaty, the treaty at Ghent, had been signed between the United States and Great Britain, though it had not yet been ratified. The only way to carry messages then was by slow-moving sailing vessel, and the contending generals knew nothing of the Treaty of Peace. Similarly, God has promised, He's prophesied, He has pictured, and He has performed all that's necessary for sinful beings like you and me to have peace with Him. It's already there, it can be seen. But many have never seen, many have never heard. I think perhaps more in our day than just 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, more people have not heard nowadays. As a matter of fact, they don't even know who Jesus is. You may have to explain what you're talking about just to mention His name. There are a lot of people out here who've never heard the gospel. In Corinth, I would imagine. Never heard the gospel. So are we helping to get the word out to them, or are we just talking about telling them? And we talk about telling them quite a bit. We have this and we have that, this ministry and that ministry. But are you personally engaged in telling people that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for their sins and so that they might be redeemed, they might be reconciled to God? It's an interesting question. It's a good thing that God is so serious about His plan that He tells us in the Word of God how we can be saved. But we're that missing element in the plan. The plan was that we would be a picture of Christ to go along with the Word, and we would be a picture of that salvation. We would live His salvation before others, and perhaps we're not doing that like we ought. Some years ago, on a hot summer day in the South Florida, a young boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole behind his house. He was inside, and when he decided to go, he took off through the back door of the house, and as he ran, he left shoes and shirts and things till he got to the pond, and he dove in and started swimming across immediately. Not realizing as he swam that right behind him an alligator had entered into the water, which is very possible in Florida. His father was in the house and he was looking through the window, saw the two swimming, and they were getting closer and closer together. In utter fear, he ran to the water and started yelling for his son as loudly as he could. And hearing his voice, the little boy decided there was something wrong, and he did a U-turn to swim to his father. It was too late. Just as he reached the father, the alligator reached him. The father grabbed the little boy's arms, and the alligator, about the same time, snatched onto his legs. And there began to be an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator, of course, was stronger than the father, but the father was too passionate to let go. There was a farmer riding by, and he saw the struggle that was going on, and he raced from his truck, took aim, and shot the alligator. Remarkably, about 2 weeks later, in the hospital, the little boy had survived. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him his scars. And the little boy very proudly did so. The little boy lifted his pants legs, and then with obvious pride he said, "I have scars on my arms too. I have them because my dad wouldn't let go," he said. If you're unsaved sitting here this morning, for you, salvation is potential deliverance at this point. Potential. You could be delivered. Maybe you can identify with this little boy because you have lots of scars in your life. I've heard some of you say so. Lots of scars in your life. not by this alligator or anything quite so dramatic as that, but scars nonetheless of painful instances in the past or even in the present. Some of those scars are unsightly and have caused very deep regrets. But maybe some of your wounds were because God has refused to let go. I've heard a few testimonies like this in my time. People in the drug culture, people in promiscuity, with diseases as a result. Business ventures that obviously would not be pleasing to the Lord. And they have scars. But God wouldn't let go of them. And today, if they're still living, they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And they're living that before others. And if not, they're in His presence in glory. In the midst of your struggles, God's still there. He's still there holding on to you. And that's why you're here this morning. Unlike the story that I'm telling about the boy and the crocodile, you decide here who wins this tug of war for you. The Scripture teaches that God loves you and He wants to deliver you. You're also have this grip upon your life by death and eternal ruin. Satan would like to see you die spiritually. Or stay dead spiritually. And the choice is literally your choice. It's not something that God decides for us. You have to decide that you want to be saved. You want to be delivered. How can you be delivered? Realize first that you're a sinner. That's the first step. Because no one would ever be saved unless they remember that they're lost. So you have to remember that you have displeased God, that you're a sinner, separated from Him, and that God loves you. You need to know that. God loves you, and He would love for you to be delivered. But there's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by Me." And how can Jesus do it? Well, to be your Savior, Jesus became a man. He lived and He died a cruel death on the Roman cross. He was buried and rose from the dead in 3 days. And you know the purpose of His coming was to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. And so Christ is able, because of what He has done, to offer you forgiveness so that you can be saved. You can be delivered from your sin and death and hell and fear. The choice is yours, literally. If you're a believer, then for you, salvation means deliverance received. It's already yours. And you're living in the joys of knowing God personally. If you have Christ in your life, you've become a child of God. And He wants to protect you. He wants to provide for you in every way until you stand in His presence. We may at times foolishly wade dangerously into certain situations, the swimming holes of life, as it were. They're filled with peril. Filled with peril, and we forget that the enemy's waiting to attack. And us believers can get in some terrible situations, and some of us have been. That's when the tug of war begins. If you have the scars of His love on your arms, be very, very grateful. He did not, He will not let you go. God will never let you go. Praise the Lord. You are and will always be delivered from your sins, past, present, and future. Our poor representation, though, of the salvation that Christ affords us may be worse than we think. We don't live our salvation before others. The world follows along, or the church follows along, sliding to the left, sliding away from the Lord in their practice, in their separation. There's not much that the world does that's not done also in churches somewhere across this country. We don't appear to be any different from the world. And that's a sad commentary. God intended that seeing His salvation lived out in you and me might help to persuade others to consider their need. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Are you a living portrait, a picture of His salvation? A living picture of His salvation. I would say that given the poor job that we Christians are doing at modeling this salvation of Christ, it's a good thing that the Bible contains verbal pictures, if you will, for salvation. What does it mean? What does salvation mean? And God shows us in numerous ways in the Scriptures. There are pictures, portraits of this salvation. And so that's what we want to look at. Thus far, all you've heard is my introduction. I want to talk about portraits of salvation. Places in the Bible where God kind of revealed that He can deliver from sin. And we'll begin back in Genesis chapter 3, you can turn there, and look at Adam and Eve's clothing. There's a picture here of salvation in Adam and Eve's being clothed by the Lord. In Genesis chapter 1, there was the 6 days of creation. In chapter 2, there was the seventh day, the day of rest, and the details, more details about the creation. In Genesis chapter 3, there was the fall, the Adamic covenant, and a portion of which says, look at 3:15, chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So here's the promise of Christ, the seed of a woman who would defeat the enemy of our soul, which means victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over fear. We don't have to have those things because of the seed of the woman. To believe and trust in what God says about Christ is salvation. It always was. The salvation in the Garden of Eden was through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, as promised here in Genesis 3:16. To believe and trust in what God says about Christ is salvation. And Adam and Eve looked forward to Christ rather than backwards. They knew little of His plan of redemption. There was no Bible. It was only what God said. We have the privilege to see and to read the full picture in our hindsight. It's easy. We can thank the Lord that we live the day that we live and that we have the complete Bible. There's nothing to be added. Nothing to be added. No new revelation. It's all there. Everything God wants to say to His creation, here we have it. Let me ask, did Adam receive the truth revealed to him about Christ? In other words, did Adam and Eve get saved? What do you think? There are two evidences that Adam accepted God's salvation here in this passage. They accepted it by faith in the seed of the woman, the head bruiser that was promised there in chapter 3. Look at verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So Adam's naming Eve and referring to her as the mother of all living suggests that he had accepted God's offer of salvation and didn't expect to die physically right then. There had been no baby ever born. And yet he believed there would be many babies born. He believed what God had told him. And Adam's restored fellowship is evidenced by God's response to his faith. God killed animals, probably in the presence of Adam, and he took their skins and he covered him and his wife. He covered their nakedness, which their sin had made apparent to them. They were naked before, but they didn't know it. There was nothing wrong with it, they thought, but they were ashamed because of their sin. Their nakedness had become evidence to them that they had sinned. And only God could fix that. Only God could cover their sin. And he demonstrated his covering of their sin by covering them, covering their bodies and their nakedness. Now today, because of Christ's great sacrifice, God doesn't just cover sin anymore. It's not covered. We're forgiven. The word forgiven means to be sent away, to send it away. God sends away our sins. Very different from the day of Adam and Eve. This is made possible only by the shedding of blood. The verse that I often quote at communion service in Hebrews chapter 9, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death, and that death was died by the Lord Jesus, and it required his life's blood. The life is in the blood. So Adam and Eve should have died, but it was an animal instead, though only to hide their sinfulness. It serves as a picture, though, of what God would do in fulfillment of the promised head bruiser, in fulfillment of those promises pertaining to the head bruiser. Today, the revelation about Christ is complete, it's fulfilled, and he died for you and me. And our salvation is not just wearing clothes to cover ourselves and our shame like Adam and Eve. Our sins are gone. They're forgiven. When I meet the Lord, it'll be as if I never sinned the first time. We're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. We'll wear his righteousness in the presence of our God. So to just summarize, God's clothing Adam and Eve was a picture of how he would not only cover but take away our sin through the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a picture of salvation as early as Genesis chapter 3. And there are many other pictures. I want us to look at one other this morning. I want us to look at Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. Now, before we go further, I'd like to just reiterate, it was God's plan. It is God's plan. It is our commissioning that you and I will be a portrait of Jesus Christ. We will live Christ before others. In actuality, what we're doing is allowing Jesus Christ to live in us because the Spirit of God is there and he directs our thoughts and our actions and illuminates our path. The Spirit of God in us is the life of Christ in us. That's our new nature. The Lord also wanted us to live his salvation, to allow all of the elements of our salvation. We've been cleansed of our sins. We're forgiven. There need not be any remorse, regret about our past sins. They're gone away, and we need to reckon ourselves dead to those sins. And we need to live as if we were raised together with Christ into newness of life. We have a life that we never had before. We know God personally. We have a daily fellowship with him, a relationship with him. We want to please him, and so there are things we do. And there are many things that we don't do because we want to please our Heavenly Father. And so we live like a picture of the salvation that God offers. People can see it in us. They can experience it by being around us. And that's what God intended for you and for me. In spite of the fact that up until this date, obviously, Christendom has failed in reaching the lost around them. Because why? Because of sin, because of pride, because of a love for this world and the things of this world, we've sort of shirked our responsibilities. You and me too, I think, not just those out there in other churches this morning, but we included, have not done all that we could do to be Christ, to live the life of Christ, and to exemplify His salvation before others. And so what do they have? If they are not introduced to Christ by us, think of this, then what is their hope? How will they ever know? Well, they can know by reading this book. A lot of missionaries are getting Bibles printed and they're taking them and handing them to people who don't even know what it is. And they say, read this. And people read this and discover that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died for their sins. And they see the person of Jesus Christ and they see the salvation that He offers. But the only thing they have to see it in is the Word. The Word. How much stronger would this movement be? How much stronger could the cause of Christ be if you and I would engage in that which we've been called to engage? What if we would live Christ before others? What if we would share Christ with others and demonstrate by our own lives what this salvation that He offers can do for a sinful creature like you and me? Let's consider our part. And then we might take them back there to Genesis chapter 3 and show them a picture of salvation in the clothing that God provided for Adam and Eve. We may take them over to Genesis chapter 6 and talk about the flood and show them how God delivered those 8 souls that were on the ark. And then you could say to them, I've been delivered too. Make that 9. I've been delivered too by the same God who loved Noah and loved the people of that time has loved me. And He's adopted me into His family. And I'm a child of the King. Let's look at this picture in Genesis chapter 6. Adam and Eve had 3 sons, you remember, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Cain, who would not believe God's promises, killed his brother Abel. And the population grew. As a family, they sort of went on beyond that. They lived on, but the population grew, and even then there was such failure that it became increasingly wicked. Increasingly wicked. Until chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 13 says, And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou, this is chapter 7 in verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Skip down to verse 7:23. And every living substance was destroyed which is upon the face of the ground, both men and cattle and creeping things and the fowls of heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So that's the story of the flood. I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, suggests that there's a picture of our salvation in this story of the flood. It's sort of obvious, I know, but let's look anyway. Chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So here's the gospel in a verse. The gospel in a verse. Christ hath once suffered for our sins, his death, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, raised from the dead by the Spirit. Christ suffered for sin. But it was not his sin, was it? It was not his sin that he suffered for. He was the just, and he's the one who suffered for the unjust. That's me. That's you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died for the unjust. And he will exchange their sin for his own righteousness. Notice his death and his resurrection. His flesh died, but was quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, "By which," that is, by the Holy Spirit, "also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So he makes reference to the Genesis 6 account of the flood. There are several interpretations of this verse. Some people believe that while Jesus was in the tomb, he descended, his spirit descended into hell to preach to the spirits of the antediluvians, the pre-flood people, the wicked people, who would be there rather than in paradise. A second interpretation, some say that Christ announced his victory to the fallen angels who overstepped their bounds in the days of Noah and are being preserved in the abyss until judgment. I don't think either of those is the correct interpretation. I sort of prefer a third. It says by or in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, had patiently preached to the antediluvians, the pre-flood people. It was by his Spirit working through who? Well, how about through Noah? For 120 years, Noah was preaching to those people. I believe that's what's being referenced here. Enoch also, before the flood. These men walked with God, and they preached God's salvation to the antediluvians. These very souls were and still are preserved in hell for the day of judgment. But out of all the preaching, he says, there were eight souls saved. There were some souls saved by water, he says, by water. The preposition, a primary preposition in the Greek, dia, it's translated in our English Bible, the word by, 241 times like it is here. It's also translated 88 times, the word through. The water represents the judgment of God on the sins of men, back there in Genesis chapter 6. And the ark represents the Lord Jesus. The ark is a type of the Lord Jesus. It would represent God's deliverance, His way of deliverance for the people who lived back then. We would say they were saved through the water, though, wouldn't we? Or born safely through the judgment of God to the other side of that judgment. God's judgment on the sins of men. They were saved through the water, born safely through the judgment of the water, because they were in the ark. Now, verse 21. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, when Peter says, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," he reveals which baptism he's talking about here. Everybody thinks, since they were saved by water or through water, that he must be talking about water baptism, but I think that's not the case. Baptism, which means immersed into, is used in the epistles as well as in the gospels for something other than the water baptism that we read about with John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples. When we got saved, the scripture says that we were baptized into Christ. And almost everywhere in the Bible, other than the Gospels, I'm talking the New Testament, everywhere in the New Testament where you read the word baptism, it's probably not talking about water baptism, but that baptism by the Holy Spirit of you and me into the body of Christ. This baptism into Christ is our salvation. When Noah and the eight got into the ark, that was their salvation. The ark carried them through the judgment. Jesus Christ will carry us through the judgment. That's the picture, I believe, that's being drawn here. This baptism into Christ is our salvation. His death becomes mine. His burial, I was buried with Him. His resurrection is mine to newness of life. And then in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, were you water baptized into Christ? No. Salvation is not from the baptistry pool. Salvation is by the Holy Spirit placing us in Christ. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. It's talking about the Spirit's baptizing us into Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." In the context of both of these passages, it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. So let me summarize by saying Noah and his family were delivered from the days of the flood because they were in the ark. And this serves as a picture of how we shall be delivered in the days of judgment because we are in Christ. In Christ. And so whichever way you take those various verses, you'll end up in the same place because it's obvious that the saving of the eight in the flood was through the ark, and the saving of us and future generations was because we are in Christ. So just to summarize and hopefully challenge, you and I are poor portraits of Christ, I believe. You'll have to judge for yourself, and I'm not your judge, but it just looks like we as the family of God in this day and for generations past have dropped the ball. We've not done what we ought to do. Are you a portrait of Christ always? Does everybody who knows you know that you're a Christian? Does everybody know you that knows you? Do they know that you are different? Different. Maybe we've dropped the ball. Maybe we could do better, though. Maybe we could do better now. I would encourage you. Live the life of Christ. Let the salvation that He has given you, let it show to others. Your life will draw them. They'll come to the Lord because they'll want what you have. They'll want to have what you have. And praise God for the verbal portraits in Scripture. Adam's sin, covering the covering that God gave them to cover their sin, or the emblem of their sin, their nakedness. And then the safety through the flood and the ark of Noah. I pray that the Lord will use these thoughts. There are others. I didn't bring them. This is a little shorter message because I just needed to break it in half. There would be no time to do it in one Sunday school lesson. So we'll continue here and look at some other verbal pictures in the Bible and consider still our part in God's plan of redemption. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you today for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them, Lord, to our hearts. I thank you for the pictures, Lord, the verbal pictures of Christ, the verbal pictures of the salvation that you offer to man. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to do our part to be a living portrait of these things, so that our lives could be the reason that some people will come to the Scriptures and discover the Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.